now my pleasure, brothers and sisters, to call upon our brother Dennis to give us the address this evening. Endeavour refuted, it does matter what we believe. Brother Dennis will be taking the first 5 minutes to deal with a written question that we received at the end of our last subject together.
My dear brethren and sisters in the hope of Israel, as you've already heard, my first task this evening is to deal with a question which arose from the last special meeting that was held here on the role of sisters in the Ecclesia. And I understand the question was as follows. When a brother and sister are joined in marriage and become one flesh, why cannot the sister engage in the same activities as her husband, i.e. pray and preside and speak, etc.? Now, the teaching on this subject by the Apostle Paul is very clear and positive. He declares when he wrote to the Corinthians, the first epistle, chapter 11 and verse 3, and these words are very absolute and clear, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Setting forth in these words the true relationship which was ordained from the beginning. Again, in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5 and at verse 23, he sets out this relationship in respect to Christ and his Ecclesia. Chapter 5 and verse 23 of the Ephesians. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the Ecclesia. Verse 24, therefore, as the Ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Very clear teaching. But when he writes the epistle to Timothy, he goes further still. The first epistle of Timothy, chapter 2, and at verse 11. And he makes it very clear what is the divine teaching on this subject. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And the word silence there, in the Greek rendering, literally means to keep one's seat with stillness. But the foundation of this teaching of the apostle goes back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, and at verse 16, where Yahweh says, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. And the words help meet are the same in the Hebrew, and they are the Hebrew word ezer. And it means one as his front, or one as before him, one who is his living counterpart, possessing attributes and affections similar to his own, taken out of his own body, part of his flesh. For when the Father, in verse 21, took one of the ribs of Adam and built it into a woman, the word ribs means one as his side, a vital part of his existence, now endowed with her own individual life, so that he could say, she was bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Just as the side of a building is vital to the whole structure. But the woman was never his equal. All pointing forward to that beautiful relationship which the Father had in his mind, which would exist between his Son and the Ecclesia. That one body which has been taken out of his side through his death and his resurrection, like that figurative deep sleep of Adam, of whom Jesus is the head, unto whom all the Ecclesia is in subjection. And that confirms the words of the Apostle when he wrote to the Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." One body, of whom Jesus is the head. I'm not going to say any more about that because I haven't got the time. But that, I feel, is the answer to that question. Now, to get down to the subject for which we are here. It is our objective this evening to deal with matters of fact. For there are many in the Brotherhood who are deeply concerned about the holding fast the form of sound words, which the Father in his mercy has permitted us to know and committed into our hands for safekeeping. And there can be no doubt, bearing in mind the words of the Master, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" that today we are facing the greatest danger of having the truth corrupted by false doctrine and loose fellowship than at any time since Brother Thomas recovered it 130 years ago from the mire of orthodox false teaching. There seems to be an idea growing within the Brotherhood that a certain amount of false doctrine can be fellowshipped, or it can, under certain circumstances, be tolerated, relegated to that moral point of view that certain beliefs have certain and various aspects of interpretation, and therefore can be passively accepted. We have such ideas that the Bible is partially inspired, that the human race was in existence long before the Genesis creation, that the early chapters of Genesis are either symbolic, poetic, legendary, or mythological, that the definition of God and his purpose in Christ, his precise nature and resurrectional responsibility, are all over elaborated in the statement of faith and need to be modified in order to soften the harsh lines of doctrine, in order to allow a greater freedom of definition. And their reasoning, as we shall show during our address, is based upon the assumption of a recent article that was signed by one called Martha, that we are far too religious, that certain points of doctrine which are not explicitly defined in the apostolic writings should be dismissed as irrelevant and incapable of a solution, and therefore should not be incorporated in any statement of faith. Matters such as the authenticity of the Genesis creation, the nature of Christ, resurrectional responsibility, and the exact place and nature of the judgment seat in relation to the setting up of the kingdom. A nice sight. That if these aspects of biblical truths did not agitate or enter into the minds of the early believers, why should we consider them so essential today? And if we do consider them essential, then as a recent publication stated, and we quote the words, the greater majority, bear in mind what we just said, that if we consider them essential, then as a recent publication said, we quote, the greater majority of the first century Jerusalem would be excluded from the kingdom. And many of those brave souls whose fortitude has been justly praised in the protesters, because it is unlikely that they held the same beliefs as us, have failed. For example, Tyndale, who believed in the Trinity and in infant baptism. End of quote. Those who put forward those ideas forget that in the development of our spiritual appreciation of the fundamental truths of Yahweh's word and the ever increasing errors of the apostasy, it is essential that as a community, if we are to survive, then we must build upon the apostolic declarations in defense of the scriptures, the definitions of which are found in the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, which is an epitome, a summary, an excellent one at that, of all that we believe as brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are essential. They are the essential truths of the gospel of salvation, which, as the Apostle Paul clearly indicated when he wrote to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, the second epistle, chapter 2, and at verse 13. And they must be believed. And the apostle writes, verse 13, second epistle, chapter 2, and at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And the word traditions carries the meaning of that which had been delivered, the substance of Paul's teaching, the precepts and the instructions received from the Father and handed down in the Old Testament books, upon which Paul expounded and which were absolute and final. We then, rather than modifying and softening the doctrines and the precepts listed in the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, should have good reason, in view of the moral decay which is around us, in all forms of life, religious or otherwise, to strengthen them, to build upon the foundation which has been well and truly laid by our pioneer brethren. Amidst much conflict. But sadly, many feel that the idea of all ecclesias upholding and subscribing to the same statement of faith, that common basis of unity and identity, which has served the brotherhood for nigh on 100 years, an essential aid in maintaining biblical truth and ecclesial harmony and united fellowship, is no longer desirable or necessary or their responsibility. Many ecclesias have reduced their responsibility to their own meeting. The toleration of false doctrine in another ecclesia, particularly if it is far away, is not their concern. Creating that comfortable feeling that so long as they are free from error in their own midst, then there is no danger. This, we would say, brethren and sisters, categorically, is just one step away from the pagan apostasy of the church in regards to fellowship. It is here that we would commend the Logos magazine and its committee, together with some Australian ecclesias and also in New Zealand, which have express concern over matters in this country. And the comment has been made in a recent Logos publication, the Logos Ecclesial Calendar, that we should be on our guard against the humanism spirit which can destroy the vigour of the truth. And our brethren and sisters in those countries are many miles away. And yet they have a concern of what is happening here. They, as we should consider fellowship to be a very serious relationship. It is only profitable when it is wholesome and sound. There are many clear scriptural commands concerning it. And no amount of plausible reasoning or the intervention of such bogey terms that we sometimes hear as block disfellowship can disannul the teaching concerning fellowship. Let the divine word speak for itself. Let's go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and at verse 42. The first century ecclesia was founded upon the doctrine which was taught by the apostles, and at the first they all believed the same things. And let us note as we read the words that the word doctrine is the first principle that is mentioned. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. And the apostles' doctrine consisted, as chapter 8, verses 5 and 12 make very clear, of that which Jesus preached unto the Jews. but now being preached unto the Gentiles. From the Old Testament scriptures, the gospel of the kingdom, containing the divine precepts and teaching, Jesus himself being the Saviour King, which they had believed and into which they were baptized. And so verse 5 of Acts chapter 8 declares, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Thus the baptized believers, Jews and Gentiles, accepted the apostles' doctrine. And they were formed into separate communities, known as ecclesias, members of his body, and therefore had part in the apostles' fellowship, based upon the principle which the apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3, clearly makes known, which he and his fellow apostles had heard and seen. So that the believers in those things may have fellowship with us, which was also a fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And so John declares, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And further, in verses 5 and 7, the apostle insists that this fellowship was dependent upon something more than just belief. For he styles the things which he had seen and heard as light, and therefore essential to salvation. And the word light, in its fullest description here, is that pure, illuminating, brilliant power of the divine word. It is the mark and the character of the complete majesty and splendor of the Father, from whose presence it has been delivered unto man, wholly inspired and infallible, free from any imperfection, which enables us, if we are surrounded by it, to distinguish the perfect character of the Master, to distinguish truth from error, so that we do not walk in darkness, as verse 7 declares of that chapter, subject to error and to heresy, but that we walk in light, in verse 8, in conformity with the principles and the precepts, the unity of belief and practice into which we have entered into Christ. And that does not leave any room for doubts and theories and superstitions. So we read the powerful words that John wrote, which are just as effective today as when they were written. Verse 5. This is the message, the announcement, the proclamation of the doctrine of Christ. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And so we find that when we go to the second epistle of John, and at verse 1, he calls these things which have been made known and seen and heard, he calls them the truth. It's a phrase that we use today, that we are in the truth. A term which denotes all those who are in fellowship one with another, who are opposed to the inventions and corrupt opinions and precepts of false teachers, whenever or wherever they may arise. And so the apostle declares in the second epistle, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. And notice the bond of fellowship. And then in verse 9, he goes one step further. And he refers to it as the doctrine of Christ, of whom in its completeness Yahweh is the author. And so the apostle declares, whosoever transgresseth, or he that does not hold to the true doctrine, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and Son. And so this is the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It is conditional upon belief and obedience. It is the true foundation of repentance and faith, that which was once delivered to the saints. And it has to be continued in. It has to be contended for. It has to be held fast. And it has to be kept. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, chapter 2 and at verse 7, the chapter we have read, he clearly exhorted the believers of that which was required of them. He writes, verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. And those words, pattern of good works, is rendered in the Greek an example of purity of heart and life. That's what it means. An example of purity of heart and life. All that is in harmonization with that which the Father has spoken in his word. He then continues in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. A wonderful process. For just as the apostles' fellowship referred to in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and verse 42, commenced with doctrine, without which the breaking of bread and prayers would not have been possible, so also the purity of heart and life cannot be achieved without doctrine. And that leads to sound speech, which cannot be condemned. And then in the third chapter of this epistle to Titus, verse 10, the apostle goes further And he says that it is a duty. It is a duty to contend earnestly for the faith in order to safeguard that sound doctrine and practice in the ecclesia. And those who turn to heresy after being exhorted in relation to those things which belong to the true teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ should be rejected and shunned because they have been subverted, or as the Greek puts it, turned inside out and perverted. And so he writes, chapter 3 and verse 10, a man that is a heretic, a follower of false doctrine, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted or turned inside out, and sinning, being condemned of himself. And so the Apostle Paul sternly warned the brethren, as in the example recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20 and verse 28, when he met those elders from the Ephesus Ecclesia and told them very pointedly that false teachers would arise in their own midst, drawing disciples after them. Remember his words, for I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them. And the serious results of which would be that from a small beginning, the error, if allowed to grow, would corrupt the whole body. And so we find that when he wrote to Timothy, chapter 6, his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 6, the apostle declares that the teaching of any other doctrine was forbidden, and the corruptors of the word were to be condemned, and they were to be removed from their society and their fellowship. Chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions of strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. And the word there, withdraw, comes from the original Greek meaning to stand aside, to separate. Did they listen? They didn't listen to the words of the Apostle Paul any more than they are hearkening to the warnings of today. History reveals that the early ecclesias failed to obey those commands. They allowed errorists to remain in the ecclesia. We've only got to look at the Spirit's charge to the ecclesia at Pergamos, the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, chapter 2 and at verse 14. The toleration amongst them who taught contrary to the apostolic teaching, and by so doing they became partakers of their evil deeds. And this ecclesia, the Pergamos, allowed the doctrine of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, which doctrine the master said, I hate. They allowed it to be in their midst. And if they did not repent, after this charge had been made against them, persisting in this wrong course, then the charge would have been rebellion. And so we read in chapter 2 and verse 14 those serious words of the Master to this ecclesia. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Did they repent? We've only got to go to the historian Moshin, or others who supported him, like Milner and Milman, to show how that innovations were introduced into the doctrines of what had now become the apostate church. And they accommodated philosophers and learned men, and they grew in numbers. They grew in prosperity and influence, just like the Christadelphian body has done over the years. But the price had to be paid. The falling away, dimly seen by the Apostle Paul, developed into the man of sin. And apostate Christendom, as we now know it. The truth was held by a small remnant, persecuted, separated, but still keeping the commandments of God. That is the history. Don't let us be so naive as to say that it doesn't happen today. Don't let us be so naive when we look at the sins and the transgressions of the nation of Israel that we are somewhat different to them. What of today? It does matter. It does matter what we believe. Under the overriding hand and the ruling hand of the Father, Brother Thomas, in the last century, extracted the various elements comprising the truth from the widespread errors of the apostasy. And he wrote books, Eureka, Alpus Israel and Phanerosis and Theophany, that have never been excelled in the brotherhood. And there are classes held here in this ecclesia which study those books and throughout ecclesias in this country, but they are grossly in the minority. And he brought from this error, both he and Brother Roberts, and those who supported them, truth. And they set it forth after much painstaking study, those eternal truths of the divine word which all his servants should know. In which all his servants should believe and observe. In their fullness, so there might be a binding together in unity and belief, that we might all believe the same thing, that we all might aspire to the high calling to which we profess to be. The one body of Christ upon this earth. We should be, brethren and sisters, the rarest jewels in the heap of flesh, which is mankind. Are we? The truth shall fill our hearts from the very centre of our mind. They should be all our interest. And if we are not familiar with them, then we are failing in our duty. Therefore, as no essential list of doctrines as such are given in the Scriptures, these truths have been embodied into that which we know and understand as the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. It was only amended because certain errors which crept into the Brotherhood from the apostasy were covered. And its purpose and its reasoning and its meaning is that it should characterise and distinguish those who believe and practice it. So that it might separate us from those who render their allegiances, however devout, to the churches and chapels of the apostasy. That is why we are Christadelphians. We're not Mormons, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Baptists, or Methodists. We are Christadelphians, because we believe the things that are spoken in the divine word, of which the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith is the summary. And we should be united on that. Brother Roberts, in the Ecclesial Guide, section 34, penned these words under the heading "The Need for and the Function of the Statement of Faith." Be quote. It is necessary to have the truth defined. It is not enough for an applicant to say he believes the Bible or the testimony of the apostles. Multitudes would profess belief in this form who we know are ignorant or unbelieving of the truth, and therefore unqualified for union with the brethren of Christ. The question for applicants is, do they believe what the Scriptures teach? To test this, the teaching requires definition. The definition agreed forms the basis of fellowship among believers, whether expressed in spoken or written words. But now some are saying that the statement of faith, which many faithful ecclesias have preserved in its entirety for well over 90 years, proving a stabilising and harmonising instrument to constructive ecclesial life, lacks authority. It lacks authority as a test of fellowship for the members of the Ecclesia of Christ, because it is man-made and therefore it is subject to misunderstanding. That is what is being said. It is asserted that in compiling the statement of faith, Bible doctrines were listed in their presumed order of importance. And a line was drawn, dividing those doctrines which were essential for fellowship from the rest. But because agreement could not be reached where that dividing line should be, then they cannot be considered as principles essential to salvation. That's what's being said. In a recent article entitled "The Endeavour Magazine on Trial," issued as a supplement to the 1989 January issue, number 80, the following, amongst other matters, was published under the heading "A Recent Development." It's in that little article which we have here, the Endeavour magazine on trial. And it says here, Most disturbing and inconsistent is that letters from the campaigning ecclesias, and those of you who are not aware of it, is that certain ecclesias have got together who have campaigned against the error which is creeping into the brotherhood. Most disturbing and inconsistent is that the letters from the campaigning ecclesias have in effect proposed an addition to the statement of faith. Namely, that every item in it is essential for salvation. In other words, that fellowship depends on believing that any person who departs in any way from the statement of faith will not be saved. The inconsistency lies in the fact that those who require rigid adherence to the present statement of faith are themselves proposing an addition to it. And we understand in some instances have already amended their ecclesial constitutions accordingly. And then the writer goes on to state that the statement of faith, whilst being acceptable as a condition of membership, is too ambiguous and too restrictive to be a condition of salvation. And he quotes three examples. Three examples from the doctrines to be rejected. Number 19, that the law of Moses is binding on the believers of the gospel. Number 20, that observance of Sunday is a matter of duty. And number 22, that heathens, idiots, pagans, and very young children will be saved. And the question asked in relation to the And the question asked in relation to the last one, in relation to that heathens, idiots, pagans, and very young children will be saved as a doctrine to be rejected, he says, what does a grieving parent think who has lost a young child? Is it to perish eternally? How do you define an idiot? What about a person who is mentally retarded, a mongrel, or suffers from Alzheimer's disease? In other words, are we sure, as we understand it, that baptism is essential to salvation? You that question. Are you sure that baptism is essential to salvation? What we need to understand in respect to the doctrines to be rejected is that every affirmative as contained in the statement of faith, the clear, logically arranged summary of the first principles of the truth, which forms the ground of responsibility, particularly in the case of an applicant for baptism, towards God, when understood and appreciated, in clauses 1 to 30 of the statement of faith, also have their opposite. You can't have an affirmative without a negative. Every yes has its no. And so the no's appear in the doctrines to be rejected. And therefore, just as the truth to be received, as stated in clause 16 of the Birmingham amended statement of faith, which you have a copy here, part of it here in your hands, that the way to obtain salvation is to believe the gospel and be immersed in water, that is what the statement of faith says, which is taken from the divine word, he that believeth and baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned, then it is positive that no idiot, no pagan, or very young child will be saved. That is the teaching of Scripture. And if we are not prepared to boldly accept the no, then our affirmative must be worthless. what the Father might do in his overriding mercy in the age to come in respect to young children or those who have been mentally retarded is not for me or for you to presume. But all we know is what the Scriptures teach, and that is absolute and final. And although many human factors might arise, it is not for us to change what the Father has recorded in his word, or his doctrine, or his precepts. Let us then briefly, in answer to the remarks which we have quoted from the Endeavour Supplement, look at the positive clauses, 6 to 16, of the Statement of Faith. That each one of these here is essential. I mean, we've only quoted from 6 to 16, but there are many, because there are the others, up to number 6 and what, up to, number 13. And each one of them is essential to a correct understanding of the divine word. And any alternative must be rejected if we desire to be instructed unto eternal life. At the same time, we shall find that it answers the false ideas that have been aired, that the gospel is confined to the saving work of Jesus, and that fellowship with other denominations is permissible, and that baptism is not vitally essential to salvation. And we shall group these clauses together as follows. We won't read the clauses out because they take too much time, so we will deal with clauses 6 to 9, clauses 10 to 12, and clauses 13 to 16 as set out on this sheet. Now in clauses 6 to 9 it is made very clear that under the law of sin and death, that sentence which came upon Adam, which defiled and became a physical law of his being, transmitted to all his posterity, cannot be allowed to continue, for it has no place in the presence of the Father and his vital law of holiness and purity. Therefore, in his love and wisdom, he has provided a man who conformed perfectly to his law of holiness. But two things were necessary. Firstly, he had to be of the condemned human race. He had to descend from Adam, in the line of Abraham, of the seed of David, according to the promises which were made unto them. He had to be born of a woman, bearing the same defiled nature, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law and its curse. And he had to escape from the death which it imposed in a perfectly righteous way, without any violation of the setting aside of the law of sin and death. And secondly, having died in harmony with the law of God, he also had to rise from the dead in harmony with the justice of God's law and his righteousness. Because being perfectly obedient in character, never allowing the law of sin to control him in any action or thought, it was not right that death should possess him. An ordinary man, born of the will of the flesh, could never accomplish this. So the Father created a specially prepared and strengthened man, but still a real man, descended from Adam, of the same sin, death-stricken race, so that all who are in him, all who obey him, all who understand the nature and purpose of the Father in him, might receive the Father's forgiveness on the basis of Christ's perfection, because of what he has accomplished. Now that, if you can grasp it all, which is in those clauses, precludes the vast majority of mankind. It precludes apostate Christianity, because they do not understand the central place which Jesus has in the purpose of God as defined in those clauses, which comes from the divine word. God manifestation is the theme of the whole of the divine word, and Christ is the central and the greatest aspect of it. God manifests in redeemed, purified, glorified human beings like his Son, who have overcome the flesh, is the eternal divine purpose, the divine family, as it is written, ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith Yahweh. And so the work of salvation belongs unto the will and the power of the Father. As the Apostle Paul declared when he wrote to the Corinthians in his second epistle, chapter 5, and at verse 19, that the divine word and the purpose of the deity was made flesh, the divine will perfectly manifested in man and to man in his Son. He embodied the word, it all centered in him, all the Old Testament words were a promise of him. All the New Testament words were a revelation of him. He is the word of promise fulfilled. And so the apostle writes, the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 19. God was in Christ. Yah was in the anointed, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath put in us the word of reconciliation. Jesus also himself said, I speak not of myself, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And then in clauses 10 to 12 of the statement of faith, these truths are enlarged. That God dwelt in Christ, manifested himself through him, and Christ completely and joyfully submitted to the Father's will and purpose, which was working in him and through him for the salvation of men. Jesus was then, in absolute completion and perfection, that voluntary sacrifice, who bore the sin-defiled, condemned nature of the human race, but repudiated sin for all the world to see, to show its deadliness, its obnoxiousness in the Father's sight. And this was the message that was taught to Abraham in the covenants of promise. It was the call of repentance delivered unto Israel, contained in the ordinances and the sacrifices and the types and the shadows under the law. It was the proclamation of the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. It is the messianic restoration of the throne of David and the 12 tribes to their land under Christ, embodied in the covenant that he made to David. It is as Jesus himself declared, Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, the accomplishment of all that has been spoken and recorded in the prophets, the divine word of inspiration, that this word is divinely inspired, as originally given, infallible, unerring, and wise. And so the Master declares in verse 44 of Luke chapter 24, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so clauses 13 to 16 make it clear that there is only one way of access to the Father and to eternal life. It is a belief and an understanding of the gospel of the kingdom of God and baptism into the name of Christ. There cannot be, brethren and sisters, any hazy ifs or buts or doubts or maybes. None can be saved outside that faithful submission to Christ. That is the teaching of Scripture, and it is final and it is absolute. Look at clause 14. It states that Jesus, he is a priest over his own house only. Whose house are we? Doesn't say that, but that is the Scripture. And does not intercede for the world or for professors who are abandoned to disobedience. He makes intercession for his erring brethren if they confess and forsake their sins. That is clear. There cannot be any association with other denominations. And so, John made it very clear, the Apostle John, when he clearly declared in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 12, words which are emphatic and conclusive.
He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. All who are outside of him, whether they claim to bear his name or not, will inevitably be destroyed by the Father's righteous law of sin and death. Inside of him, all are covered and are safe, providing we hold fast to our identity and our name. All beautifully summarized in the statement of faith. Our common basis of unity. And if we desire to be a Christadelphian ecclesia, if we desire to be a Christadelphia, then we must hold fast that definition of faith based upon the truth of Yahweh's word and the commands which he has given to us. Then we must be answerable, not only to our own ecclesia, but to ecclesias everywhere who have signified their acceptance of the Birmingham amended statement of faith as a true definition of the scriptures in which we believe and which we teach. It is wrong, therefore, for a brother to say or to believe, of which we have evidence, and we quote, that the statement of faith should be regarded as a very good effort by a group of brethren who were competent and well-meaning Bible students, but who nevertheless were uninspired and fallible men. And therefore, although very good is not perfect, and ought not to be treated as such.
That is a load of rubbish, brethren and sisters. Or again, as another brother said, of which we have a letter, that the statement of faith is inevitably a human document, well-intentioned, but reflecting the times, the circumstances, and the frailties of the men who composed it. They were not inspired. The statement of faith is not infallible. What God really requires is something far less specific. That is wrong. And yet, there are brethren in our brotherhood who are saying and writing that. Let us say this. We are not, as a body of people, just another surface religious group. We do not associate together as brethren and sisters for the convenience of satisfying our natural urges of the flesh. That is what we do not meet together for. We are a body of people, wherever we might be, whose hearts and minds are united together in a common understanding of the glorious truths which are revealed in the divine word. And that is our basis of salvation. And although none of us would be as foolish to claim that the statement of faith is inspired, or that the brethren who compiled it were infallible. But what we do say is this, that the doctrines which are presented as a foundation for belief and salvation in the statement of faith cannot be improved upon, because they are taken from the divine word and they represent the one faith which we preach, which we reflect as a community, and upon which the basis, for candidates for baptism are interviewed. So, we therefore declare, as agreed by all the ecclesias in this country, in 1957, that in clauses 1 and 2 of the final statement that brought together the Central and the Suffolk Street Fellowships after years of division, that should be the basis upon which we should meet together as a worldwide brotherhood. And that statement is as follows, that we agree that the doctrines to be believed and taught by us without reservation are the first principles of the one faith as revealed in the Scriptures, of which the Birmingham amended statement of faith with its positive and negative clauses and the commandments of Christ give a true definition. And two, should any depart from the one element of any element of the one faith, withdrawal should take place after the procedure required by Titus chapter 3 verses 10 and 11 has been followed. If an ecclesia is known to persist in teaching false doctrine, it is the duty of other ecclesias to disassociate themselves from such an ecclesia. Therefore, we have a great responsibility, brothers and sisters, to achieve peace and unity in the ecclesia and in the brotherhood, based upon these principles. And if we tolerate error, then we shall be invoking that spirit which is so prevalent in the apostate Christendom, of seeking worldwide Christianity, which is so opposed to the teachings and doctrines of the divine word, and which will bring us into opposition to Christ when he returns, summed up in those words of the Master to the Laodicean Ecclesia, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Let us be sure, in the few days that remain, as the war clouds now gather around Armageddon, that we manifest that beauty and power of the oneness of that divine community which is moulded and shaped by the Word of God. We are not alone, but we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We are that holy and separated people, the bride of Yahweh's anointed, patiently waiting for his return, believing, preserving, and practicing those sound words of divine truths which the Father has placed in our hands. And so we close with those words which were addressed to the Ephesus Ecclesia. And they carry their warning as powerfully today as they did when they were written. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent